I've talked about this trip many times from the pulpit, but when I was in college, I had the privilege to go to Kenya for a few weeks, about a month, back in 1997. And I remember one specific incident. Maybe I've talked about it before. I don't know. I'm starting to get that syndrome where you forget things. There was this one time, there was a group of about five of us and a couple of interpreters, some friends of ours from Kenya, who went with us, and we would go around to different villages and different people's homes. There was one time where we did this outdoor evangelistic service one time, and we would go with people and speak with them and pray with them and share the gospel with people. I remember this one time we were asked to come to this house, and really what it was a kind of a thatch hut, one-room thatch hut with a bed on the floor. And there was a woman asleep in this bed, and she was suffering from malaria. She was having an attack of malaria, so all the fever and all the things that went with that. And we, as a team, were asked to pray for her, and we did. We prayed that God would heal her, we prayed that God would relieve her from this, and that he would just completely get rid of it. And I'll be honest with you, at that time, I was praying really hard, but believing very little, and was kind of wondering what God would do in that moment. And the next day, we were in the same village, in the same area. I think we were out playing soccer or something. And these two Kenyans run up to us through our interpreters, and they speak something. And the guys turn to us and say, "That lady you prayed for yesterday was healed. She's completely fine this morning, and she's up and cooking, and everything's great." And I don't know how malaria works, and I really don't know how God works a lot of the time. But we were convinced that she had been healed. And I have to be honest with you again, that in my analytical, cynical, Western mind, I questioned. I questioned whether this was the real deal, whether God would really reach down and heal somebody like this. And so I wrestled with doubts. I wrestled with questions. I wrestled with cynicism. And if we're honest, I think as a culture, that's kind of how we look at healing. We look at the supernatural. We look at it through a lens of the Enlightenment, that those kind of things don't happen anymore because we're so scientific or we're too smart for them to happen or something. I don't know what our reasoning is, but we tend to look on the miraculous with kind of an air of cynicism or a hint of doubt. And it's interesting because in the scriptures, there were people who came to Jesus seeking healing. There's this one great story in Mark chapter 1 where a leper came up to Jesus imploring him and kneeling said to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. If you want to, you can make me clean." And what this leper didn't doubt was that Jesus had the power to heal, that he had the power to cleanse him from his leprosy. What the leper questioned about Jesus was whether or not Jesus wanted to. "If you are willing, I know you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be clean." So the leper didn't doubt Jesus' power. He just wondered about Jesus' desire. And I wonder if that's really what we struggle with, because I think even on an intellectual level, we would say that God can heal. But do we believe that he has the desire to heal? Do we believe that he really will heal people now, today, even? And I would argue that because of who God is, he is both able to heal and he is willing to heal. However, the purposes and ends of God's miraculous work are often different than we think they are. Now, I want to read this story of this man named Aeneas, beginning in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32. Short little story. And it says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So after a bit of a break, we're now reintroduced to the Apostle Peter. We've been in Saul's story for a couple of weeks now. And Peter is traveling around, it seems like, between these local churches. It says he went here and there among them all. And when it says among them all, it's referring to the churches from verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So it's kind of like Peter was on the pastoral rounds, like a circuit rider, going around to all these different groups of disciples who'd been scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria and even further. We knew some of them were in Damascus after Stephen had been martyred in Jerusalem. The church was scattered. And Peter is intentionally traveling throughout to encourage and come alongside these baby churches, to care for them, to pastor them, to teach them, probably to do some evangelistic work amongst them as well. It doesn't seem from this text that the main reason he was going around was to heal and do miracles and raise people from the dead. Those weren't the main things on the agenda, although God certainly is going to use now two specific healings for a very specific purpose. So he comes to this town called Lydda, and he finds a man, named Aeneas, who for some reason has been bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years. Now, just to put that into perspective, for 2,920 days, this guy has been in bed. For 70,080 hours, he's been in bed. For 4,204,800 minutes, he has been in bed. I'm not going to do the seconds. He had been confined to his bed that entire time. So you can begin to imagine what life had been like for him and for his caretakers. Now, some of you, God bless you, have been in that position, either as a patient, as someone who's ill, or as a caretaker of someone who needed your utmost attention, caring for his every need for 8 years, feeding him and dressing him and changing him and cleaning up after his bladder and bowel movements, making his bed. You can imagine the emaciated state of his body. You can imagine the atrophy that's happened to his muscles. This man was a slave to his paralysis, to the brokenness of his body. In a sense, his bed then was a prison cell for him. And when Peter meets him, he proclaims with confidence in verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed," which is probably the simplest miracle that we see in Scripture. 10 words, not a lot of hubbub, no laying on of hands, no making a bunch of mud and putting it on his body, no making him go to the Jordan River and wash 7 times, no breaking open the roof and lowering the paralytic down in front of Peter. Simply Peter seeing and Peter stating 7 words, a simple proclamation of faith in both the healing power of God and in his desire to heal in this instance. Now you'll notice that in Peter's words, the focus is not on Peter. It's not on his power. It's not on his position in the healing. He doesn't even use the word I. Peter says simply, "Jesus Christ heals you," which is pretty significant. That Jesus is the one who does this healing work, not Peter. It's God's power. It's not some miraculous ability within Peter that brings healing. Peter, in a sense, is simply a messenger of what God wants to speak here as God does his work. Now, if you remember the stories of Jesus healing paralytics, which he healed quite a few, he often commanded them to do what? Do you remember? Take up your bed and walk. At least 2 different times he said that to them. Take up your bed, carry it, walk. Peter repeats a similar refrain with a simple command, make your bed, which parents, we know this one, right? Rise, get up out of bed, kid, and make your bed. Pretty simple command and kind of an interesting one. You think, really, that's the command you're going to give him is to make his bed, which he hadn't been able to make for 8 years, right? He'd been constrained to this bed for 8 years. This is what he knew. It defined him, in a sense, as I already said, it was his prison. It was a place over which he had no power. He couldn't even change the sheets. Someone else had to do it for him. But now he's put in this place of all of a sudden having his body under his own control, a place of being restored, a place of having his strength renewed. He can make his bed now. It's probably the most joyful bed making ever. 8 years I'm making the stinking bed and I don't have to lay in it anymore. So when God heals, he brings wholeness, he brings strength, and he brings freedom from bondage. He brings freedom from this prison that this man is. So for Peter to say, make your bed, is another way of saying, be done with this illness, be free from it. You are no longer slave to it. That's the work that Jesus does when he heals. Now, does this mean that we should go around telling everybody that's sick, Jesus Christ heals you? Anybody? I'm going to say no. And I don't think that's the message here. Simply for the fact that what Luke is trying to show us is that in the bigger picture is that God is using Peter, an appointed apostle, to do miraculous works, to verify the authenticity of this gospel message. And over the next six chapters, we'll see that the message is going to so radically offend people that this verification of his apostleship, of his appointing by Jesus, is going to be important. And also what God is doing is drawing people to himself, which we'll get to in just a minute. Now, the question that we might ask is, in our own day and age, because I think I ask these questions, can God heal now? Does he heal now? How does he heal now? So can God heal people? Thank you. Good. This is good. Does God heal people? Can God use us to pray for others that they might be healed? Absolutely. However, might we pray for people who go unhealed? Fewer yeses that time. But yes, have you ever prayed for somebody that didn't get healed? Is that your fault? Are you sure? Okay. I think that's where we wrestle. Is that your fault? I don't think so. And we might go, well, hold on. Doesn't James in the book of James chapter 5 say that the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working, that the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick and the Lord will raise him up? I mean, if you're really righteous, if you're really believing in faith, doesn't God heal? Isn't he constrained at that point to heal? And I believe that the Bible tells us that God does whatever he wants. And he can do whatever he wants by manifesting himself in healing ways, in miraculous ways. I've seen people recover from serious ailments. I've seen people go cancer-free as a result of prayer. I've also seen people with chronic pain continue in their pain. And I've seen people die at a young age of cancer, even though they were prayed for daily and diligently by people of faith. And I don't think that it's a consequence of lack of faith on our part, even though it's always hard when Jesus goes around saying, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Well, what do they have that I don't have? It's almost like we need to work up an unadulterated and untainted faith. But I don't think that's the case. I think here's the key. The faith that Jesus requires of us in prayer is expressed in the very act of praying itself. Say that one more time. The faith that Jesus requires of us in prayer, including prayers for healing, is expressed in the very act of praying itself. When we pray to God, we confess to him our need for him. When we pray to God, we confess to him our inability and his ability to heal. When we pray for healing, we confess to him our desire for him to heal. We confess our complete and utter dependency upon him to bring healing, and that is faith. So can God heal as we pray? Yes. Does God sometimes choose not to, like he chose not to with the Apostle Paul, who I think was a man of faith, when he asked for God to take a thorn from his flesh, and God said, no, I'm not going to do it. So more significant than the healing itself in this picture, though, is as miraculous and as wonderful as it was, as amazing as it was for Aeneas, God uses this healing as an impetus for all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, it says in verse 35, to turn to the Lord. So this healing has an evangelistic bent to it. God uses this miracle, and I love this definition of miracles by theologian Wayne Grudem. He says, a miracle is a less common activity of God in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. And Jesus uses this miracle of healing of Aeneas to draw hearts and faith toward the gospel, to draw people to Jesus and to the message of the gospel. Now we have another story that comes on the heels of this, and it begins in verse 36, where we read, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So the word of this healing in Lydda of Aeneas has spread. And it spread to a place named Joppa, which is about a dozen miles from Lydda, and it's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's actually the place that Jonah tried to catch a ship to Tarshish from, if you remember that story. And here we meet a wonderful disciple named Tabitha, which is her Aramaic name, and her Greek name, Dorcas, basically means gazelle. And she actually, as I read about her, she reminds me of our dear friend Barbara Cooley, whose life we celebrated yesterday, full of good works and acts of charity. She was a believer. She was a disciple of Jesus, we're told, and she became ill and died. And we don't know a whole lot else about her. We don't know if she was young or if she was old. We don't know if she was married or if she was a widow. We don't know if she was rich or poor. We can assume then, as the story goes, that these disciples in Joppa, as they watch her ill and pass away, they hear this story about this miraculous healing of Aeneas. And so they send two men to go get Peter, and it says they urge him, please come to us without delay. It's a lot like the story of Jesus in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha, they know that their brother Lazarus is sick, and so they send for Jesus. And it's not just, hey, Jesus, would you come and perform the funeral? Or will you come hang out with us at the wake? It's, Jesus, we've got major expectations for you. You need to get here now so that our brother doesn't die. I think the same kind of expectations are being placed on Peter here. There's an expectation of another miracle taking place. They weren't just sending for Peter to get the big guy to do the funeral or to pay respects to the family. Now, here's a quick side note. Both of these people who are healed in this chapter are named by Luke. So I mentioned a leper earlier who is healed by Jesus. He never got a name. We don't know his name. But here we have names. We have Aeneas from Lydda, and we have Dorcas or Tabitha from Joppa. So these healings aren't just kind of these vague rumors. Hey, I heard that somebody got healed over in Lydda. Oh, no, no. I heard that 10 people got healed over in Joppa. No, I heard there was 100 people in Jerusalem who got healed. It's not just this kind of vague story that gets bigger and bigger every time it gets told. Luke gives the names. And remember, Luke's a physician and he's a historian. He's trying to give an accurate, detailed, well-researched historical account of what has happened. There's actually a good chance that Luke knew Aeneas, or that he knew Tabitha, or that he interviewed them, or people who were close to them at the time who witnessed this kind of thing. There were eyewitnesses to these events. And what's the point of that? Well, the point is that these healings actually happened. They weren't just rumors. They weren't just stories. They actually happened. That God really heals people. His healing power isn't just some figment of somebody's imagination. And because it's true that God heals, how can we help but believe that his gospel is also true? If God has reached down into history to raise someone from the dead, why would we also not believe that he has raised his own son from the dead? So they're given names. This really has happened. The gospel is real. Now, this account has several purposeful parallels, and I say purposeful because I think Luke, the writer, put them in there to connect them back to these stories. Both Elijah and Elisha, the prophets in the Old Testament, both of them raised somebody from the dead, usually in an upper room with no one else around. In the Gospels, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, for example, in Mark chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9. And what's particularly of note of that story, when Jesus went to Jairus' house and raised his daughter up, Peter was one of the few people that Jesus let in the room to watch that happen. Peter was there. Peter was a witness of that power. Now, like with that story of Jairus' daughter, there's a contingent of mourners here at this home. So it says, Peter arose, he went, and then they took him to the upper room, and it says, all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that she made when she was with them. And you could read that and go, what in the world? They were showing him clothing? Like that was going to help? But as a pastor, I've been in many homes of people who've lost their loved ones, who have had someone pass away. And what happens to me when I go there is I get shown mementos of their life. If you were here yesterday, Barb Cooley's candy was out back, in her little dishes, in the foyer, in the narthex. So that's what we do when we grieve. We share memories of our loved ones, and that's what we're doing. That's what they're doing here. And at the death of Jairus' daughter, there were mourners and flute players, and they're wailing and moaning. They're performing the regular rites of a funeral. And I love one of the versions of that story in Matthew chapter 9, because Jesus walks up and he hears all this commotion, and he just looks at him and he goes, go away. That's literally what it says, like, go away. This isn't a funeral. Be done here. She's just sleeping. And they start laughing at him. We know that she's dead. And then she comes downstairs a few minutes later. So like Jesus, Peter puts them all outside. And my hunch, I don't know if this is true, but my hunch is that Peter didn't even know if God was going to raise her or not. And I just get that hunch because of what he does. He puts everyone outside of the room. Says Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. That's what he did. Jesus walked in the room and says, little girl, get up. Peter walks in the room and he's got to take some time with Jesus to figure out what's going on. It says he kneels and he prays. How long did Peter pray? We have no idea. What did he pray? I don't know, that she would be raised? Did he pray that her life would be given back to her? Did he pray for forgiveness for bringing her back from the dead because she was already with Jesus and then he brought her back to this horrible world? I mean, I asked that question. You guys ever think about that? Because if she's a believer, she would have been with Jesus. Wouldn't it be cruel to bring her back? I don't know. Rhetorical question, I guess. Did he ask for assurance that God was going to raise her up? I don't know, but what I do know is that he took a posture of humility down on his knees and he asked God for help. Again, prayer itself is an act of faith that God, not Peter, is the one who's doing the miracle, that he's the one who heals, that he's the one who raises the dead. And just with Aeneas, he simply issues a command, Tabitha, arise. And he's talking to a corpse. Think about the picture. He's talking to a dead person. And it seems like complete and utter foolishness. But it reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 37. And if you don't know that chapter, I would encourage you to go read it today, where God takes the prophet Ezekiel to a valley that's just filled with dry bones. And he says, Ezekiel, start preaching to the bones. And he starts preaching the word of God, and God puts the bones together. And he continues preaching, and God covers the bones, these skeletons and flesh. And he continues preaching, and God breathes life into what were once skeletons. God breathes life as God's, as his word is spoken. And it's a picture of how the gospel works. We speak words of life. We speak the words of Jesus, powerful words to dead men and women, to corpses. And we realize that the only thing that can save them, the only thing that can make them whole, the only thing that can make them new and give them life is the Spirit of God breathing life into dead places and bringing responses of repentance and faith and belief and life. But do we believe that God's word can really do that? Do we have faith in the word of God, in the word of God, to do what it does, to give life, to awaken dead hearts, to impart faith and salvation to enemies and rebels? Do we have faith that the gospel gives resurrection life to dead people? Now, at the end of this story, the punchline is the same as at the end of the Aeneas story, and it's this in verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So what are the takeaways for us as we consider these dual miracle stories? And I have three. And the first one is a little bit more contextual. It has to do with the book of Acts and what Luke is trying to do as he writes the book and the story that's unfolding here. And the first reason for these stories is that Luke is trying to reestablish Peter's authority, which is going to be really crucial as we go forward. Luke is setting up an argument that Peter basically stands in a long line of miracle-working prophets, in a sense. So we had Moses, we had Elijah, we have Elisha, we have Jesus. And these miraculous signs that are being done around him are a verification of the message that he's going to be bringing, or that he is bringing. Now, in Scripture, we see miracles kind of in these bunches. We see them around Moses as he brings new revelation. We see them around Elijah and Elisha quite a bit in 1 and 2 Kings. We see a ton of miracles around Jesus. And then we see miracles here around the apostles. And I think it does have something to do with establishing authority. Okay, that's the boring one. But it's important because it helps us understand the context of what's happening. The second thing that I think we can take and walk out of here with, at least grappling with, is that we should rightly wrestle with the question, how does God heal today? How does God heal in 2018? And as I mentioned before, I think it's clear that God can heal. I think it's clear that God does heal, and it's clear that sometimes God doesn't heal. And I think if we read this story and if we understand the Scriptures as a whole, I think we can see that God is a God who wants to heal. God is a God full of mercy and compassion and kindness. Now, how do we enter into that? I think that we enter into it in faith, which simply means that we approach God in prayer, that we humble ourselves, that we acknowledge both his power and his willingness to heal, and then we simply ask. We ask him to heal. And I read the other day that you continue praying either until they're healed or they're dead. We don't just pray for healing once for somebody, but we continue in faith praying. And I believe that God will heal as a result of our prayers. He wants to heal. He's a God who loves to show mercy and compassion and bring wholeness to broken places. And I also believe that God has reasons for not healing when he chooses not to. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we have some kind of weakness in our faith or that we need to work it up better. In fact, I think there are times when God will withhold healing in order that our faith might be strengthened in the midst of our suffering. I think that's what he was doing with Paul in 2 Corinthians when Paul said, "Would you please take this from me?" And he said, "My strength is sufficient for your weakness." Now, we're not given any indication here that Peter has been given some kind of special charismatic gift of healing or a gift of raising up the dead. All we have here is simply a man, yes, an apostle, who's been chosen by God and who's being used of God as a prayerful messenger to command healing in these two situations. But if we look closely at the story, Peter isn't doing very much at all. He's just praying and he's speaking. It's God who is doing the healing. It's God who is raising the dead, and that understanding is crucial. Then, 2,000 years ago, and now, God does the healing. What does he call us to? To pray. He calls us to pray. Now, finally, I think we can walk away with this, that miracles are not meant as ends in themselves, but they are meant as pointers to the gospel. They're meant to turn people's eyes to the healer, to the resurrector, to Jesus himself. And here we have Peter doing similar things to what Jesus did, healing a paralytic, raising someone from the dead. And the punchline in both the stories is a lot of people turning to Jesus, the great healer, turning to him as their Savior and Lord. See, a miraculous healing is an objective physical example of the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of the divine healer, Jesus. Jesus is the one who heals. He's the one who restores. He's the one who makes whole. And when he heals, he does so out of his great and infinite compassion. The same compassion that drives him to save and heal both body and soul. Jesus is a kind, compassionate healer. And that really is the gist of the gospel. That Christ has come to make all things right, to restore us all to a right relationship with God, to make us whole, to make us both whole and holy, is what I'm trying to say. To make us both whole and holy. So his mercy and his compassion poured out in healing or poured out in a miracle, if he chooses to do so, and he doesn't always for his own reasons, these should point our eyes to his mercy, to his compassion that's been poured out for us at the cross and that's offered constantly to us all, poor, needy, broken, sick sinners that we are, who desperately need Jesus and the kindness that he shows us in the gospel. So as we come to the table today, I would encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come, take communion either at the front or in the back. As a poor, needy, wretched, broken, blind, lame, naked, whatever you want to say, sinner, and come to the mercy, come to the fountain of mercy and grace and kindness and compassion that Jesus is, because it's this that we see, this picture that we have in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus that we have in the bread and the juice that point us to God's compassion on needy sinners. Let's pray. Father, as we come, we recognize your goodness to us, your compassion for us, your mercy on us, your kindness poured out in these two on these two individuals, Aeneas and Tabitha. God, who are in desperate, desperate straits and who you made whole again, who you breathed life into. You showed your mercy to them and brought healing. And God, I don't think this is a story for 2,000 years ago. I think that this is a story for today, that you can heal and that you will heal. And Father, that you call us to ask you to heal. So may we fulfill our role as dependent prayers for those who need it, for one another, for ourselves. God, find us on our knees. Find us humble before you, recognizing our complete dependence on your whole, on your fullness, on your strength, on your compassion, your kindness. Father, we pray that you, the great physician, would pour out healing where it is needed. In your name we pray. Amen.